Great song to lead us into our passage tonight. I'm delighted that we are returning to 1 Peter after a few weeks doing other things in the evening service. And so we are back in 1 Peter tonight. A couple more messages after tonight. But tonight's passage, we come to what is really the end of the main body of the letter and the main message that Peter has been writing about in terms of the Christian and suffering. And so Peter has a few more things to say about the church in chapter 5, but tonight is really his conclusion about this topic of suffering in the Christian life. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And our passage this evening is verses 12 through 19. And as you turn there, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do pray that you would teach us from it. We thank you, Father, for all that we have learned through 1 Peter and truths that that maybe we didn't think were as directly relevant to our lives, and yet we find more and more that they are. And so, Father, give us ears to hear tonight what you would have for us as we think about seeing through suffering and what you want us to see in it. And so, Father, meet us here in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If there's one thing that we know about here in the valley, we know about a lot of things, but if there's one thing that we understand, it's fog. One thing that I missed, actually, when we were in Michigan. That sounds weird, I know, but it's true. And I think we had a couple good foggy days this winter. You know, that thick, dense fog where you can just barely see in front of you. Dense fog can be a little bit scary because you can't see. And yet we drive through it anyway, don't we? Because you've got to get to work, you've got to get the kids to school, or you've got to get to the Ribbon Coffee House to get that hot cup of coffee in the morning so you can make it through the day. You do it. And there are many ways that we can find our way through the fog, even though you can't see well. Maybe some of you roll your windows down so you can hear oncoming traffic. If there's a car coming toward you, be ready to veer over if they've crossed the line, or you can see the center dividing line to make sure you're staying in your lane. There's another option that's probably not possible for most of us, and that's to fly. You know, if we just had a jetpack or something, we could get above the fog, and once you get above the cloud, you can see for miles. You can see clearly. That's a little bit like what Peter has been doing in this letter. He's been trying to help us see through suffering, because suffering feels in many ways like being stuck in a dense fog. You can't see very clearly in times of suffering. You don't know, where is God? What is he doing? It's confusing. And here in our passage, Peter brings to a close his encouragement and instructions regarding the Christian and suffering. And one way to look at this text is to see that Peter is giving us eyes to see, or giving us tools through which we can see through the fog of Christian suffering, in order that we might not lose heart, but rather live with our eyes fixed on Jesus and our hope fixed in Jesus as well. And so that's what this passage is about. And the first way that we can begin to clearly see through the fog of suffering is to see that in the hands of a sovereign God, suffering can become an instrument for joy. Now, that sounds a little bit strange, suffering and joy. Putting those two words together sounds a little bit less like Batman and Robin and a little bit more like Batman and the Joker. They're just not good friends, right? They don't get along. But suffering that flows from our obedience to Christ does not necessarily exclude us from joyful living. Joy and suffering are not necessarily enemies. And I do want to emphasize tonight that Peter is talking not about general suffering, like facing times of sickness or money troubles, those sorts of sufferings that come to all of us living in a fallen world. Specifically, he's thinking about suffering that comes as a result of living faithfully for Jesus Christ. Suffering that comes as a result of our obedience to Jesus. Not that it doesn't apply to some of those other forms of suffering, but this is specifically what Peter has in mind. And the first thing that he wants us to consider about suffering and joy is why suffering need not steal our joy. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial. The fiery trial to which he refers are the various kinds of sufferings that the believers he's writing to, spread throughout Asia Minor, were suffering as a result of living for Christ. And we talked about some of those ways several weeks ago. Maybe they were facing rejection in their community because they weren't following the ways of pagan idolatry. They'd rejected some of those. Maybe they were suffering insults for belonging to this group called Christians. Maybe on occasion they even experienced persecution. But Peter is saying that in even enduring such hardships as insults, rejection, persecution, even these are not a reason to lose our joy. For one, he says, we need not be surprised that these things come our way. I think I've referenced many times Jesus' word to the disciples, John 16:33, where he warned, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will. It's not a shock. It's not a surprise. It's been that way since the beginning, since sin entered into the world. Another passage I think that helps us to see this is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 gives us great insight as to why believers ought to expect to face such hardships in this world. Listen to what the psalmist says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We live in a world where sin has caused humanity to live in rebellion against God. Man, by nature, despises God, despises the things of God. Man, by nature, plots and rages against the living God. And what that means for us is that sometimes we get caught in the crossfire. We get caught in the crossfire of their raging and plotting against God's sovereign rule. But notice in verse 12 how Peter reminds us of something that's massively important for us to see as we face such trials. He says in verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. To test you. And he's alluding back to something that he has already said earlier in the book, right at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though perishes when it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God doesn't delight in seeing his people come to harm or be rejected or despised or oppressed or persecuted. But according to his sovereign will, God uses suffering to refine our faith. God isn't absent when his people face these kinds of trials. In fact, Peter says, really it's kind of a Joseph moment. You remember the life of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's what Peter is saying as well. What man means for evil, these fiery trials that come upon us, God uses to refine us, to test us, not to test us so that we can fail, but to test the genuineness, to reveal the genuineness of our faith, in some ways to draw us closer to him. And so for that reason, suffering need not steal our joy because in the hands of a sovereign God, hardships and suffering become tools for God to refine us, to draw us closer to him, to bring to fruition genuine faith in our lives. And in that sense, they can be an instrument for our joy. I think Christians in the United States and Canada, maybe even throughout the world, right now are paying close attention to the developing situation in Canada with Pastor James Coates in Alberta. He's the one who was arrested for holding in-person services in his church. And after spending a month in prison, came to find walls erected around his church, his pastor and his congregation barricaded from entering their own building. Sounds a little bit like a situation out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like North America. In an interview, standing outside the barricaded walls of the church, a reporter asked him, "What's your reaction to seeing this?" And I thought his words, his response was incredibly encouraging, for one thing. This is what he said. He said, I think the government is trying to go toe-to-toe with the Lord of glory in this moment. The church is not a building. The church is the people of God who come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while it's unfortunate that we don't have access to our facility, that in no way impedes or obstructs the work of the gospel or the building up of the body of Christ. He says, so I see this as a wonderful opportunity for the Lord to put his glory on display. Now, I'm sure that Pastor James is feeling a lot of things right now. He's probably feeling frustrated and tired and stressed out, and now apparently their church is meeting in secret. John MacArthur made the comment, there's now an underground church in Canada. But one thing is clear to me from this response, and that's that Pastor James sees that through his suffering, and I would say going to jail is suffering, not being able to go into your church building is suffering, not being able to meet together in the church building is suffering. Through his suffering, he is seeing that Christ is still seated on his throne. The Lord of glory is still in control. And so his suffering has not hindered his joy in Christ. That's just one example of what Peter is talking about. Suffering need not steal our joy. And that leads to another question. Well, how? How is it that God uses such things for our joy? How does God use suffering? We're not to be surprised when suffering comes, we're told. But Peter continues on by telling us what we ought to do. We ought not be surprised, but what we ought to do is what? Verse 13, rejoice. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so Peter tells us how God uses suffering to increase our joy. He uses it first to help us identify with Christ. To help us identify with Christ, he says that we can rejoice as we share in Christ's sufferings. What does that mean? It means that when we suffer as a result of living in obedience to Jesus, there is a joy in knowing that we are walking with Christ. Jesus suffered for us. And it's not exciting to think about suffering, but it's encouraging to know that in our suffering, we are in some way identifying with our Lord who endured the cross for us. Now, it's not that we're adding to Christ's sufferings. Our sufferings don't add to what Jesus has already done or completed on the cross, but as we suffer, we are identifying with him. And I wonder if Peter wants us to see this, because this is what Peter himself experienced. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were preaching Christ in and around the temple. Around the temple, they were performing miracles. There were healings taking place, and the religious leaders, the book of Acts tells us, became jealous. And so what did they do? They arrested Peter and the apostles. And there was a little bit of back and forth. But after some deliberation, in the end, the religious leaders decided to punish the apostles first by beating them, sending them away, and commanding them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And this is what we read in Acts 5. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is the name of Jesus. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They rejoiced because in their suffering, they were identifying with Jesus. They were saying, yes, that's our Savior. Yes, we're following him, the one who suffered for us. We count it an honor to suffer for his name's sake. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? They rejoiced that they had been counted worthy. And so one way that God uses our sufferings is to help us identify with Christ. Secondly, God uses our suffering to help us rest in Christ. He says in verse 14 that if we're insulted for Christ, we are blessed. If you're insulted for the name of Jesus, you're blessed. And without a doubt, Peter is echoing the very words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward. Your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're blessed, Jesus says, when we're persecuted, because persecution can't rob us of our eternal reward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Notice how Peter adds another reason. He says we're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Now, those two truths are really two sides of the same coin. the Spirit dwelling in us, and the promise of an eternal reward. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul combines those things together. Listen to verses 13 and 14. In him you also, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The promised Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. The same thing that Peter and Christ taught us about suffering hardship. Rejoice, because the Spirit is in you. God has sealed you with his Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, that is the guarantee of your inheritance, your heavenly reward. So rejoice when you are walking with Christ, even if it leads to hardship. The truth is that we might suffer in many ways in this life as a result of our faith in Jesus. And when we suffer, there are many things that we might lose. We might lose our homes. We might lose a church building. We might lose loved ones. We might even lose our own lives. But there's one thing that we can't lose. We can never lose God. We can never lose his promises. Think about Job. Job lost everything. Job lost everything. Everything but the God who claimed him as his own. And through Job's suffering, God brought Job to an even greater joy than he would have had he not lived through and endured those sufferings. He came to know God in a much more profound way. And so the end result of Job's suffering, I believe, was joy. And so Peter teaches us here that suffering does not exclude us from a life of profound, infinite joy, because suffering cannot separate us from God, who himself is our joy. God is our joy. Christ is our joy. And so suffering and joy are not exclusive. They don't exclude one from the other. In fact, it's often through such times that God does his greatest work in us to refine us and to help us to know the joy of belonging to him. I think John Bunyan, the author of the famous Pilgrim's Progress, would agree. I don't know if you know this about Bunyan's life, but Bunyan spent 12 years in prison for his Puritan preaching, his refusal to conform to the Church of England. The Church of England was mandating certain practices and things, and Bunyan, and along with a host of Puritans, rebelled against that. So we're not going to do that. And so because Bunyan was committed to preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, he spent 12 years in prison. In fact, much of his writings, Pilgrim's Progress, was written while he was in prison. And this is what Bunyan said about his suffering for the gospel while he was behind bars. He said, "I never knew what it was for God to stand by me at all times and at every offer of Satan to afflict me, as I have found since I came in hither," meaning since I came here into this prison cell. "I never knew before this time what it was for God to stand by me. But God has taught me. My sufferings for Christ have developed in me a joy. A joy of God's presence in my life." That's exactly what Peter is saying. In God's hands, suffering can become an instrument for our joy. Dear friends, we need to know that. We need not be afraid when those sufferings come into our life. Of course, they're not pleasant. But we need to train our eyes to look to God, to look to Christ. Trust that he is at work in those times. Suffering is an instrument of joy. Secondly, Peter wants us to see that suffering can also be a platform for God's glory. It is a platform for God's glory. In verses 16 through 19, Peter gives two more commands. Just like the opening verses of this passage, he gives a negative command, a prohibition, a do not, followed by something to do. The first of those we'll simply call his pastoral appeal, his do not. And this is what he says: if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. The meaning of Peter's appeal to the suffering Christian is pretty clear. I don't think I need to explain what the meaning of his words are. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel that brought you life and salvation. Don't be ashamed of the word of God, because it's the truth of God. So we don't need an explanation of what his words mean, but living it out, that's much harder, isn't it? I played the trumpet for a short time when I was in middle school. My family didn't have a lot of money in those days, or maybe it was simply that they didn't want to invest in something that they weren't sure I was going to stick with. That was a real possibility. But they didn't want to pay the money to rent an instrument. You know, you have to go to Gottschalk's Music or wherever and rent an instrument, and it was costly. That was fair of them. So for a year and a half or 2 years, I borrowed my dad's trumpet. My dad played trumpet when he was in high school. And so imagine a room full of junior hires with these nice, new, beautiful instruments. And here I come with a 25-year-old trumpet in an old, tattered case. And when I pulled it out, it wasn't nearly as clean and shiny as the other trumpets in the room or other instruments. So I managed to stick it out for a year, 2 years maybe, before I quit. And if I'm honest with myself, I think a large reason why I didn't stick with it is because as a junior high student, you care about what people think. Image, right? And I was ashamed. I was ashamed of that old, tattered trumpet. It was embarrassing to me. And so I walked away. And I've regretted it ever since. I wonder how many Christians feel the same about the gospel. I wonder how many feel the same about Christ. All the talk of sin and wrath and hell, those are not popular ideas in our world today, if you haven't noticed. And for some, the shame imposed upon them by the world for believing such things, it is too much to bear. Pastor Glenn talked about it this morning with 1 Corinthians. Compromise. We talked about that several weeks ago as well. And too many begin to feel ashamed at what the Bible clearly teaches. Ashamed by the reality of sin, the reality of our need for a Savior. I regretted giving up the trumpet. How much more do you think they will regret it when they stand before God? How much more will they regret watering down, turning away from, being ashamed of the God who gave his all? It's really a minor thing to be ashamed of a trumpet, but the stakes are a lot higher when it comes to God, aren't they? There are many things in our lives that we ought to be ashamed of. We've all made mistakes. we've all fallen short of God's glory. None of us would deny that. But you see, there's one thing that we never, ever, ever, ever need to be ashamed of. And that is placing our hope in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, do you know that tonight? You may have made a lot of mistakes in your life, but this is not one of them. Placing your hope in the Lord Jesus is not one of those mistakes. It's not one of those things that you need to be ashamed of. I don't know if there are any college students here tonight. If there aren't, maybe you have a college student. Tell them to listen to the sermon. College students, do you know that? As you're sitting in your classrooms, as you're listening to conflicting worldviews, especially if you're at a secular university, and your classmates and your teachers are trying to make you feel ashamed for believing these old, backwards things that you believe in the Bible, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Young people here tonight, you're moving into adulthood. You're becoming more and more independent. You're beginning to think more for yourself and understand what it is to know Jesus. Do you know this? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the God who came to this earth to rescue you. Little children, don't let people tell you that it's a silly thing to believe in Jesus. Some people will tell you that. You don't ever need to feel bad. Knowing Jesus is the best thing that you will ever do in your life. Don't be ashamed to call him Lord and Savior. And so Peter gives this pastoral appeal in verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And he follows that up with an urgent message. Don't be ashamed. Here's what you're to do instead. Glorify God by that name. That name that is despised. That name that's looked down upon. Let him glorify God in that name. Count it a joy and an honor to be called a Christian. Don't be ashamed of Christ, but rather live for his glory, even if that means facing hardship. And then he explains why in verse 17 and 18. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What does he mean? Well, Peter is picking up, as he has been throughout this letter, picking up language from the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3. I don't have time to show those passages to you tonight, but you can look them up later, Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3. And God talks about, in these passages, bringing his rebellious people to judgment. Speaking about Israel, that has rebelled against him time and time again. Bringing his people to judgment. Now, Peter has those passages in mind, but he has a slightly different point. In reference to believers, he's not thinking about the judgment of God in terms of condemnation, but rather he's thinking about coming under the judgment of God for our purification and our eternal salvation. In other words, the suffering of God's people now, the sufferings we face now, are the beginning of that refining process that Peter's been talking about, that we saw in chapter 1, and that he referenced earlier in verse 12, that these fiery trials come upon you to test you. It's the beginning of that refining process. God uses our suffering to strip away the impurities and to draw us to genuine faith. And then Peter follows that up in verse 18 with a proverb. He's quoting Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, he's saying, if the road to salvation for the righteous means that they will endure suffering, if it will be a hard road in that sense, then how much more difficult will it be for the ungodly, for the unbeliever, when they stand before God's judgment throne? And so you see, Peter, on the one hand, is giving a word of encouragement to the church. It's a reminder that no amount of rage or plotting, to use the words of Psalm 2, will overthrow God's sovereign rule. All will stand before him one day, every single one of us. But it's also, I think, meant as a word of exhortation to the church to live for the glory of Christ here and now. And again, that's been a big emphasis throughout Peter's letter, that we would live for the glory of Christ now so that others might see and know, so that others might turn to Christ and be saved, that others might fall upon the mercy of God just as we have fallen upon the mercy of God. And so Peter concludes with this message to the church in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Which means, live for Jesus, trusting that no matter what comes your way, you can know that your joy and your hope will always be found in Him. The message of 1 Peter, and this passage particularly, is meant to help us see through the fog of suffering by looking at the truth of the gospel. And this passage compels us to ask, can I trust God with my life? Can I trust Him? Well, think about it. God sent His one and only Son to die in your place. God, through His Son, called you out of darkness into His glorious light. He made you His own. He considers you to be His treasured possession for His glory. And if you believe that to be true tonight, then can you trust God with your life? Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him who has shown you such grace? Will you trust Him even when He allows you to wander down a road of hardship and suffering? Will you trust that His ways are right and good? And the answer that Peter wants us to see, of course, is yes. Yes. We can trust Him. He's given us every reason to trust Him. And so, dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you tonight, are you trusting Him? You can. And do so. So do so tonight. Trust Him now, whatever circumstances you might be facing in your life. You can turn to Him and trust in Him. So let's do that together as we close in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in many ways, this letter, 1 Peter, is a heavier book than what we would like. God, if we're honest, we don't want to think about suffering or enduring hardship. We would rather live comfortably. And yet, Father, in your mercy, you have not sheltered us. That sounds like such a strange thing, but it really is a mercy and a grace, Father, that you allow us to be refined in the fires of suffering, not because you desire to see us fall or be hurt or to fail, but rather because you want to strengthen us. You want to strengthen our hope in you. You want to help us to see that in you and you alone we have life. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would help us to see that. And if any of us here tonight have been resisting in some way, God, we pray that you would give us the faith to stop pulling away and to fully entrust our lives to you, knowing that all you do is good and that your desire ultimately is for our good. Your promises are sure. Your hope for us is secure. And so, Father, let us walk with you tonight in faith and trust. And help us to boldly say, I am not ashamed. God, we need your grace to help us do that. So we make this prayer before you, and Father, we trust that you will respond. You will strengthen us to lift high the cross, to walk boldly with you, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.